Well, I had planned to return to the Gospel according to Luke until many of you, after last week's sermon, came to me and said, "Hey, by the way, you never told us what the 21 tests of conversion in 1 John was." It was only a couple of you. And then I received texts, emails, phone calls this week, just wanting to know what it is. So I was in prayer, and because I wanted to go back to Luke, I missed Luke, and I hope you did too. John's great. Luke's great. It's all great. And I was about to just type it up and send it out, and I thought to myself, God's people is going to want this. And so I'm going to preach through it. 21 tests in the assurance of salvation in 1 John. And I'm sure Luke wouldn't mind to just defer to John, because all scripture is God-breathed, is it not? And the reason why I'm preaching this series is because there are some here this morning in a congregation this large who are deceived and are not actually in Christ. You're not born again. You're here, but you don't know Christ, and you're deceived. Some know Christ, have been regenerated, but you're walking in darkness, even up to this moment. And my prayer for you, for all of us, that the Spirit of God would grip your heart and your soul, and that by the conclusion of our time this morning, you would come clean and God's light would shine upon your hearts, that you may see your sin where it is, hate the thing itself, repent, forsake, confess it, and come to Christ, who is able and willing to receive any sinner who comes to him. I want you to listen to what a Puritan pastor says. His name is Richard Baxter. I stumbled across him several years ago, but he's a Puritan pastor, and he writes 370 years ago to pastors on this very subject. And when I came across it several years ago, it struck a chord in my heart. And he's speaking to me. He's speaking to all pastors. So it needs to be wrought through me first, and then to you. This is what he says to me 370 years ago. Let us consider what it is to take heed to ourselves. See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourself, lest you avoid the saving grace of God, which you offer to others, yet you yourself refuse it. Take heed to yourself and the grace of God, lest you offer to others and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach, and lest while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own heart should neglect it. Take heed to yourself, pastor, lest you perish while you call others to take heed of perishing. Many have warned others that they come not to the place of torment, yet they themselves hasten to it. Many a preacher is now in hell, who have hundreds of times called upon their hearers to escape it, yet refuse it themselves. Believe it, brethren, that God has never saved a man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man, and consequently faithful in his master's work. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves first, and that which you persuade others to be, and heartily entertain the Savior whom you offer to them. Oh, what aggravated misery it is to perish in the midst of plenty, to famish with the bread of life in our hands while we offer it to others, yet refuse to take of it ourselves. If such a wretched man would take my counsel, he should make a stand, call his life to an account, and preach to himself before he preaches to others. This is what he speaks to pastors who preach the word. What horror, is it not? Pastors, warn of the pit, yet fall into it themselves. They plead to be reconciled, for others to be reconciled to Christ, yet they still are far off. What a horror. A parent brings their child to Crossway Church, hoping that their child hears the word of God, yet they themselves refuse it. A husband and wife sit next to one another. One is regenerated, and the other isn't. One loves Christ and is committed to him, and the other is deceived. Many speak of the glories of Christ. They've never actually tasted of it. They offer thirsty travelers a drink, but they themselves refuse it. Many on the last day will say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. There are some here this morning. Perhaps you're a regular attender or a visitor. There are many who are going to be surprised when heaven's door is shut on them. And they are cast out into hell. Why? Because they don't know Christ. They have the appearance of godliness. They deny its power. There are two kinds of people this morning here. There are those who are still dead in their sins and transgressions and are deceived and will perish in their sin. My prayer for you is that God's light shines in your darkened heart, and that you repent and that you see a sweet Savior. My prayer this morning is that you are very uncomfortable in your sin. And also, there are some of us here who are in Christ, but who are walking in darkness. May God's light and his word shine into your heart. May you repent of it and turn to Christ. See what God has to say to us in his word in 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John provides us with 21 tests and assurance of salvation. And I want to challenge you this morning. You're going to want to think of other people. As you're listening to this, you're going to be wishing that other people in your life listen to this. You need to listen to this. So before you think about anyone else, make sure God's word first passes through you, so you can depart here this morning thanking God that you worship a sweet Savior who welcomes sinners. Take heed to yourself. Make sure the salvation that is spoken of this morning is wrought in your own soul first. Point number one, and by the way, friend, we're only going to get through two of them this morning. Don't ask me how long it's going to take us. I'm not quite sure, but we only have time to get through two of them. And I don't have time to divide them because they're like two sides of a coin. There are two sides of a coin. And so I need to give you both of them. Point number one, the first test, assurance that you are regenerated, that you're in Christ, that you have salvation first, is that you are in the light. As God is in the light and is light. As with any book, I have to give you a reader's digest of the context of 1 John. Gnostic teachers and false teachers had infiltrated this infant church in Ephesus and the surrounding sister churches as well. We saw this really in 3 John, didn't we? But really, these false teachers here, they rejected the notion that any God would actually materialize and take on human flesh. And they taught that Jesus Christ only appeared to be God in flesh. He wasn't actually God in the flesh, and he certainly did not receive a resurrected body. And one of the reasons why John, in his gospel in chapter 20, why he mentions the account of doubting Thomas, of Thomas taking his hand and touching his side, is to combat this kind of false teaching. Yes, God did become incarnate, and yes, he did receive a resurrected body. And the problem during this time is that these false teachers were upsetting a lot of these Christians. This was an infant church, and they were trying to decide what was true and what wasn't. And there was confusion about what was orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is what the Apostle John and other disciples taught who were under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were trying to distinguish between what was true, what they taught, and now what these false teachers were teaching, and they were upset. And we have to keep in mind as well that they don't have this at this time, right? They'd be thanking the Lord if they had a copy of any gospel, let alone a Pauline epistle. They would have had the Old Testament. But the majority of the teaching is actually coming through the living apostles, such as the apostle and disciple John. And so John's going to set them straight. And he opens up here in verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard. You see that? We have heard from him. Who is the him? Well, the him is Jesus. You have a living, breathing witness and disciple, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Him we proclaim to you that God is what? Light. God is light. Now, in John's vantage point, there are three standalone revelations in terms of who God is. Not what he's like, but who he is. God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Light in Scripture is actually used over 200 times, and it can include both physical light or metaphorical motifs. God's essence is light. As a matter of fact, God is of a different kind of light than the created light in Genesis chapter 1. There's no darkness in him. And John wants to just make sure everybody here knows at the end of verse 5, he says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In the Greek, it's a double negative. No, not at all. Nope, zero. Just in case you missed it. Nope, not all. No darkness in him at all. But friend, there is darkness in us. Light is immaterial. It is diffusive. It is pure and it is glorious. Light, in terms of Scripture, physically, it refers to that which is glorious. In terms of something that is intellectual, intellectual light is truth. Moral light is holiness. And God as light means pure and illuminating. And God dwells in unapproachable light. The psalmist says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And he uses light and salvation as synonymous. Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 12, he says, I've come into this world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if you're without Jesus Christ this morning, you're in darkness. You're in total darkness. And you have no clue. And I'm glad you're here. And my prayer is that God's light from His Word would shine into your darkened heart. And you would see Him. And you would see the sweetness of the sweet Savior. And so those really whom God has regenerated in faith are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and consequently are partakers of His divine truth. And it's very important that we don't have light ourselves. It's very important. Light does not originate in us. And so it means that any light that radiates or diffuses from us, anything morally good, anything that is spiritually good, is God working in us and through us. We do not have light in ourselves. Our light is derivative. So here's the question. How does somebody here know? How do you know if you are in the light this morning? I provide this on your outline. One assessment of whether you're in the light with God, as God is light and in the light, is that you have fellowship with one another. Now, I want you to look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He's in the light, we have fellowship with who? You see that? This is fascinating. I mean, I thought John would say, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with Him. Right? You'd think it would say that. But no, he says, if you walk in the light as God is in the light, you will have fellowship with who? One another. One another. And keep in mind, friend, this letter would have been circulated among the various sister churches in Ephesus. So, scroll would be written, be opened up, it read, congregation would be just like this. They'd be listening, oh, wow, what a convicting letter, oh my. And they confess their sin and then listen and they say, this is how you know if you're walking in the light, fellowship with one another. The immediate context is the gathering of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those who have been regenerated. That's the immediate context. Men and women who walk in the light as God is in the light desire to be with others who themselves are in the light and walking in the light. People who choose not to congregate regularly with one another are in darkness. Did you ever think about it like that? Now again, I want you to see how crystal clear God's word is. You can't miss it. Look at it again in verse 7. And notice the condition if. You see that if? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with who? One another. It's not that hard, is it? Light and darkness do not mix. How can someone possibly claim that they're walking with God, yet refuse to congregate regularly with people who are walking with God? Darkness hates the light. Darkness wants to avoid the light. And possibly some of the reasons why some people refuse to regularly congregate with God's people who are in the light is because they hate the light. They want to stay away from their light lest their deeds are exposed. This fellowship here is koinonia. Sunday morning gatherings. It's small groups. It's men's ministry. It's women's ministry. It's belonging with one another outside of regular meeting and congregation. You know, certain flowers only grow in certain types of soil. Is that not right? And those who are walking with God love and look forward to being with God's people. They get excited. They don't roll out of bed saying, "Ah, I have to go to church." If you do that, you yourself may be in darkness. God's people love God's people. God's people want to spend time with God's people. So I just need to ask, are you in the light this morning? Or are you in darkness? And I want you to look at the consequences of walking in the light and in truth and with fellowship with one another. Now, contextually, false teachers had infiltrated the church and they had claimed that they have reached a state of perfection. And as a result, they have no need or desire to congregate with other sinners. They were separate. False teachers were arguing, and it's very subtle, that those who walk in the light do not sin. And I'm going to argue for quite the opposite. So you'll notice here that truth in verse 6 and verse 8 is used. Look at verse 6 at the end. While we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the what? Truth. You see that? Truth? Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the what? Truth is what? Not in us. You see that? So, light and truth are used synonymous through the eyes of the Apostle John. So what is this truth? This truth refers to more than just an intellectual statement of facts. It's moral. It has to do with salvation. It relates to God's holiness and our sinfulness. And in 1 John, doing the truth includes walking in the light, confessing sin, and fellowship with one another. And truth is personified in the person and the work of who? Christ. Why do I say that? Because Jesus Christ is the truth and the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of what? Truth. And this walking here, then, this walking in the light. Look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, it's propagated by the ministry of truth itself. And as we have fellowship with one another. Very simply, God ministers to us as we walk in the light, and we minister to others as they walk in the light. And notice what the result of it is. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. That is, there is a cleansing work from and as a result of the atonement 2,000 years later that is directly proportional to our submission in walking in the light and truth and fellowship with one another who themselves are in the truth. Pay very close attention. Walking in darkness has no cleansing property. Because those who walk in darkness do not see their sin. When you're in the light, as God is in the light, He convicts you. This conviction may come Sunday morning. I pray every week, oh God, will you convict your people and build them up until Christ is fully formed in them. The conviction may come Sunday morning as we're gathered together. It may come in small group. It may come with fellowship with one another. But what happens when God in His light shines light on your sin in your life? I'm going to give you some options. When God's light, when the spotlight of God's holiness and righteousness blazes and shines on our sin, these are some options. And everybody here knows what this is like. Sometimes when God shines the light on sin, you avoid it. That is, you don't avoid the sin, you avoid the light. It may be a relationship, it may be a friendship, it may be a Bible-believing church, but you avoid the moral and spiritual light that shines there, and you go down the road to a place where there's physical light and fog machines. And you go there, and you think you're in the light, and you're not. You're in darkness. Or perhaps maybe you're someone who says, you know, I don't really need church. I just do my thing on my own. You're in darkness. And I'm glad you're here. Because I'm here to tell you, you are in darkness. And I think if you are honest with yourself, you have flatlined spiritually. There's no life in you. You see here, when you have fellowship with God in the light, you have fellowship with who? One another. You can't miss it. I don't know how anybody here can claim that they're walking with God, that they're walking hand in hand with Him, close intimacy, yet they want nothing to do with the very people whom Christ has died and purchased on behalf. It just doesn't make any sense. So some people, when the light of God shines sin in their life, they say, I'm not going back there anymore. I'm not involved in this relationship. I'm out of here. And so they go somewhere else. Another option, other times, is that when God's light shines on your sin, you see it. That is sin. And you acknowledge it as sin. But you know what? You don't do anything about it. You do nothing about it. And you continue in it. Or third, you see it, you confess it, and you forsake it. The first mark, assurance of salvation, is that you're walking with God who's in the light. And as you walk closer with Him, His glory shines on darkness in your life. You see it. You see it. I see it. But you're not walking yet. You see it. And paired with that is the second mark. The second mark of the assurance of salvation. You can be assured this morning that you are in Christ if you confess your sin and you forsake it. I want you to look at verse 9. If we confess our sins. You see that? False teachers taught that those who know God don't have sin and therefore has nothing really to repent of, nothing to confess, nothing to come clean to God about. And John rejects this claim and says, oh, no, friend, if you say you're without sin, you are in darkness. Look at the third class conditional in verse 9. If we confess our sins. So I hope you see it. So God's light, His truth, whether it's through the preaching of the word, small group, belonging, private reading, meditation, relationships, it doesn't matter the vehicle, but God's light has shine in your heart, in your mind. You see sin, you see it, and you acknowledge it. That is sin. If. Do you see that? So John really is alluding to the question is this. Will you do it? Will you? To confess in the Greek means to agree. It means to assent. And oftentimes it refers to charges. It means guilty as charged. I'm guilty. It means to declare openly and unreservedly. And confession here in verse 9 is equivalent to both repentance and the 180 and the forsaking of sin as well. Now, confession here, you'll notice verse 9, if we confess our sins, it doesn't say who we're supposed to confess our sins. And I think John is not mentioning specifically who we're confessing it to, because there are various reasons on who and why we confess our sins. Confession can be made to others. It can be public. It can be private. It could be individual. It can be on behalf of others. But every sin that's ever committed is always against God, isn't it? Psalmist says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right when you speak and you're justified when you judge. Every sin is ultimately against God. So let's make it personal here. Remember the last time a loved one has sinned against you? It could be a spouse, could be a son, daughter, best friend. Remember how upset you were, how disappointed you were, how betrayed you felt. That's when sin was discovered. But you miss the other side, the confession part. They're in the light. They see it. They're coming clean. We focus so much on the sin committed in darkness that when the light of God shines in their heart and they confess it and they come clean, we can't rejoice in that. We spend so much time focusing on how horrible and heinous that sin is. And I'm not downplaying it. It is horrible. And it's wicked. And it's disgusting. But we focus so much on this sin that we can't actually rejoice that that which was in darkness has now been brought to light. When was the last time, in light of the loved one confessing and repenting their sin to you? When was the last time you embraced them in tears of joy that God has called them out on it? How long does it take you to get from the anger and the disappointments now to the rejoicing? You confess your sins to God, don't you? Yes? Do you rejoice that God is merciful towards you and compassionate towards you and quick to forgive and quick to overlook offenses and quick to receive you? But you can't do it with others. I want you to think about this. You rejoice that God, and there's a vertical difference, God forgives you your sin through the atonement. Paternally, he forgives you. Even now, your sin is this great. But yet a fellow creature who's also a sinner, you can't forgive this much. People who have tasted of the goodness and the graciousness of God, one assessment is how quick you can get over yourself to the true confession and repentance that which was hidden is now exposed. You rejoice that God is gracious and welcomes you, yet you close your arms to welcome the sinner who sins against you. Friend, that cannot be. Whether it's a friend, a spouse, a son, a daughter, we need to be a people who are living out our thankfulness to others in light of all the graciousness that God has lavished upon us. Some of you are asking this question. Pastor, how long can I go sinning without confessing my sin? I mean, look, to be honest, I'm listening to you right now. Confession of sin to God. To be honest with you, I can't remember the last time I confessed my sin to God. I have really bad news for you. You're in darkness. You're not walking with God. Because those who walk with God, who is light, sees the sin and darkness in them. You're not walking with God if you are not someone who is continually, habitually confessing, repenting, and forsaking of sin. The story is told of an old Baptist preacher who, after preaching one Sunday morning, was approached by a congregant. And the congregant said, "Preacher man, I don't see any sin in my life." Intrigued, the pastor said, "I want you to come over to my house tonight for dinner." And so the congregant came over for dinner, and the congregant sat across the table from the pastor, and they were talking and eating dinner. And pastor took a glass of water in his hand and he threw it right in the face of the congregant. And immediately this perfect man showed his imperfections, causing a scene and crossing the line of what anyone would consider courteous. And this preacher said, "Ah, you see, the old man is still there, and he's not as dead as you think. After all, I revived him with only a glass of water." The confession here in verse 9 is to God and is evidence of knowing God. The confession to God and agreeing with God that sin is sin is actually evidence of belonging to Him. Amen. Our awareness of sin is in proportion to our walk and nearness to God. The closer a saint walks with God, who is light, and as that light is shed abroad through the ministry of His Word and fellowship with brothers and sisters, the Spirit of truth which dwells inside of him exposes sin. I want us to look at the reconciling consequence of confession. Confession is the vomit of the soul. It is just to come clean. Look at this in verse 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This here, forgiveness of sins, is not judicial before God because we confess them. That is, you're not forgiven judicially when you confess sins because Jesus Christ's atonement has paid for both past, present, and future sins. That is, when He cried out, it is finished on the cross, past, present, and future. The debt has been paid, the victory won, the Lord is my salvation, which we'll be singing in a little bit. But in faith alone, Jesus Christ alone, He sends our sins to the place of no remembrance, to a place of no recovery, and to a place of no return. That is, when we confess and forsake our sins, you'll see this here in verse 9, and just to forgive us of our sins. It's not the act of forgiveness, but the application of pardoning grace that was won 2,000 years ago at the cross. Let me make it very simple. You know that you're in Christ this morning if you confess your sins. That is the proof. Man or woman whose sins have been atoned for, who have the living God dwelling inside of them, they are a repenting and contrite man and woman. When we confess and forsake our sin, that's not the cause of the forgiveness. You realize that. And the reason for that is because if confession of sin is the cause of the judicial forgiveness, then you better not die with sins unconfessed, because you are in big trouble. No. The confession of sin and the repentance of sin and the turning from sin and the forsaking of sin is evidence of the atonement. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. God, in confession, pay very close attention. He removes not only the guilt of it, but the grip of it as well. He is faithful to cleanse. Saint, sin has its chains and sin has its stains. God promises you to cleanse you from all your filth if you would just confess it. So this forgiveness here in verse 9, it is not judicial. It is not between judge and lawbreaker. Why? Because God, in His atonement, through the atonement, has completely paid for that. But this forgiveness here is paternal. It is between a father and a son. Now, those of you who have children, you know how difficult it is. to have a close, intimate relationship with your children as they're living in sin. But when a son or daughter confesses it, calls it what it is, there is intimacy. And confession is the vehicle for belonging. And so this forgiveness here is not judicial, but it is paternal. No longer as judge and as criminal, but as father and son. God is faithful. He will cleanse you of it. But you must come clean. I want to give you some application. We'll make it more personal. When God's light shines in the heart of his children, you, what happens? I'm going to tell you what happens. Sin is uncovered as sin. And there's no excuse. Sin is sin. No pointing the finger. No blame shifting. You see sin as odious. But if that saint desires to walk with God, if you want to walk with God, do you know what you must do? You must confess it and forsake it. When the light comes and you see it, you have a choice. You confess it and you forsake it, or you continue in it. You refuse to confess and forsake and walk in the light, the darkness, you'll be miserable. If you're walking with God right now, God is shedding light in your life, a sin, light on sin in your life, and you're walking with him right now, and you see the sin as what it is right now, and if you continue in it, you'll be the most miserable person. Do you know why? Because as you're walking with God and you're, again, this isn't sin in ignorance. This is sin that you're fully aware of. The Spirit of Christ, if you're in Christ, will not allow you to walk in your hypocrisy, and you will be miserable. You won't sleep. You'll toss, turn, and every relationship in your life will be affected. If that's you, you're in a good place. You're in a very good place. You know why? Because the Spirit of God is convicting you in your hypocrisy to just come clean. You can come clean. But true regeneration is suspect. If after God in the light has convicted you of your sin, you continue in it, true regeneration is suspect at best. Secret sin without confession will bring personal anguish. The psalmist in Psalm 32, verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groanings all day long as in the heat of summer. For your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was dried up. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." We're warned about concealing sin. Proverbs warns us in chapter 28, verse 13, that whoever conceals his sin will not prosper. That is a promise from God. When God's light shines on sin, not just the sin itself, but the deep root of sin, and that man or that woman who's walking with God refuses to forsake it, they will be tormented until they do. But if you continue in that sin and you do not forsake it and you claim to be walking with God, you're deceived and you are in darkness. Man or woman who's walking with God, close to him, will see that sin is odious. So here's the question. Will you retreat to the darkness in your hypocrisy? Or will you just come clean and confess your sins to God? People who walk with God confess their sins. That's what it means to walk with God.
Because people who walk in darkness don't see their sin. That is the point. The closer you walk with God, the greater the frequency of your confession is. Intimacy with God, friend, is not measured by the awareness and frequency of sin necessarily, but time frame between when the Spirit of God convicts you of your sin and when you confess it and forsake it. That is the assessment. Our awareness of sin is in proportion to the degree of light. And the paradox of your assurance of salvation is this. Only those who walk with God see their sin in the darkness and confess of it. Evidence that you're in Christ this morning and that you're walking with God is that you confess your sin, not that you don't. Because people who walk in darkness will never confess their sin because they are in darkness. That is the point. Don't you see it? Only people who walk with God confess their sin because God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. John Newton once said two things I'm sure of. One, I'm a great sinner. And second, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. God, He doesn't have a closed fist to strike you if you come to Him. He has open arms to receive you if you would just come. And when you come, He'll put on the stole-tane protos, the best ranking robe. He'll put sandals on your feet. He'll put a ring on your finger. He will restore to you the intimacy that was lost. And the joy of your salvation will be restored. So, if you confess your sin to Him, He will welcome you. He will receive you. He won't chide against you. Christ has paid for it all. Come to Him. Come to Him right now. And do not delay. If you walk in the light and confess and forsake your sin, you can be assured of your salvation this morning. Come to Him. We serve a Savior who pardons and who will receive any sinner who comes to Him. Come to Him and do not delay. Let us pray. Father, again, we rejoice in the gloriousness of salvation. And You're faithful. You're faithful to cleanse us from the sin, from the stain of sin. And that even though sin on the cross has been crucified, it is not wholly mortified in our life. And so, O God, give us all that is needed when Your light shines in our heart of sin. Help us to be quick to confess it, to repent of it, to forsake it, to experience the joy of salvation, of being forgiven in through Christ. And while salvation is not taken away, the joy of it is. So give us the joy of the salvation as we sing, "The Lord is my salvation." We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing together.